We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want to look at the subject, salt and light in a dead, dark society. Salt and light in a dead, dark society. And you will understand as we go along here the description that I've given of the society, dead and dark. It's a description the Lord gave of the world. And so he is encouraging his disciples as they are salt and light. He's not encouraging them to be salt and light. He is saying they are salt and light. And we will look at it. If we don't get through today, we will look at it in coming weeks. The distinction of salt and light. But let us read verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The words salt and light are used frequently in Christian parlance to speak of the effect and the impact that the Christian ought to have in the world. We often hear this phrase, salt and light, as a reminder to give, to live up to the name Christian, to live up to the standards of Christianity. And the phrase then, salt and light, has become a descriptive term for Christian morality and interaction in the world. Familiarity, however, with such texts can become a very dangerous thing. How many can quote John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many can quote that and are familiar with it, but know nothing of the reality of that text? And so I say that familiarity with certain texts in Scripture can become a very dangerous thing. I met a girl on Friday night in the outreach, and she told me that she has the text, 2 Corinthians 5:7, tattooed on her torso. Thankfully she was behind a counter and I didn't see it. The text is, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And she has that tattooed on her body because she says, that is the way I would like to live. Familiarity with these scripture texts can be a very dangerous thing. It is a very dangerous thing to pick some ideal from Scripture and to abstract it from the context of Scripture, from the redemptive history of Scripture, and to live by that ideal. It is a very dangerous thing to pick a quote from Scripture as we would pick a quote from Dickens or Shakespeare and seek to live by that quote. Some and many have done this with this term, salt and light. We must remember that when the Lord spoke of salt and light, he spoke as one having authority. You turn over to chapter 7, verse 29. The Lord Jesus Christ gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that is the entire sermon, and his sermon that day was much longer than I intend to be today. And when he got to the end of his sermon, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Christ spoke of the Christian being salt and light, and he spoke of that Christian being salt and light as one who had authority. There was a commanding power in his words. There was a weight to his doctrine that we ought to take cognizance of. We ought to take a second look. We ought to meditate on these things because the power behind these words, the weight behind these words, the commanding power behind the words of Christ are effective and ought to be effective in our lives. There's a great meaning then to what we are looking at today. As we look at verses 13 to 16, in the light of what Christ has said in verses 3 to 12, the concept that the Lord is unfolding seems absurd. To think of a small minority that Christ would later refer to in chapter 7, verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And to think of a small minority that the Lord referred to as few should be spoken of as having any influence on the world at all, not to mention the great and immense influence that is here spoken of, seems acutely presumptuous of Christ. Added to this, the fact that there are few, the fact that this group to whom the Lord is addressing these words are in the minority. Added to this is the description that the Lord gave to this small minority in the previous section. Look at what we have already read in verses 3 to 10. These are a people that the Lord is addressing who are poor in spirit. These are a people who mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. These who are a people who are meek. A people who can take criticism. A people who can take the barrage of the world. A people who can endure the strains of society. These are a people who are hungering and thirsting, not after the world, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are a people who are merciful, not a people who are looking revenge. Not a people who are going out in militancy against the world. They're merciful. These are a people who are pure in heart. These are a people, the Lord describes them as peacemakers, and in verse 10, persecuted. This small minority, known today as the Christian Church, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, merciful, and persecuted. One gets a picture of a people that the world is prejudiced against, despised minority, and yet the Lord tells us that we're to go out into the world and be an influence upon that world. Now there's a twist in the wording of the Lord, a subtle but instructive twist in the wording of the Lord between what we have already looked at in verses 3 to 10, the blessings, the Beatitudes, and in verses 13 to 16. Christ in the Beatitudes is speaking objectively with indirect speech. He says, blessed are they. He's speaking objectively of the people of God. Blessed are they. He is speaking indirectly. But he turns in verses 11 and 12 to speak subjectively and with direct application to the disciples of Christ. He says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then verse 11, he comes with application. And he said, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so you see this twist. The attention is turned on the individual. The attention is turned with application on the individual in the church and to the church in general. The attention is on the hostility and persecution of the world, a world that hates those who are poor in spirit, a world that hates those who are merciful, a world that hates those who are meek, a world that hates those who are peacemakers. And he says that in such a world, and under such conditions, you, as the Church of Christ, are to be an influence for good in this world. Such a teaching is daunting when we see it in that light, when we see it in the context in which Christ has spoken of it. Such a teaching is daunting. We look at the mammoth task of world influence, and skepticism envelops us. And we ask, what can we accomplish? We look at the imposing task of the world, of world influence, and fear wells up in our hearts. And we ask, how can we accomplish this? Where do we start? We look at this demanding and laborious task of world influence, and weakness paralyzes us. And we say we can't accomplish this. And many, many melt into society. Many assimilate into the culture and become part of that prevailing system known as in the Bible as worldliness. Many of the professing church melt into the culture, into that prevailing system. The Bible speaks of them. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted, is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. We're going to look at that in due course. But I want us to look, as we come to this part of the Lord's discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to see this few people, the minority, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the merciful. And we see that the influence on the world is on account of all these human deficiencies. I want you to understand this, that our influence on the world is because of all of these human deficiencies, in the midst of all the human limitations, in the midst of our poor being, poor in spirit, in the midst of our meekness, in the midst of our hungering after righteousness, in the midst of our purity of heart, we are an influence in this world because we have these human limitations. Because we have this hunger. Because we have this desire for purity of heart. In the midst of all the human limitations, there is the blessing of the Lord upon these people. And being blessed by God. Being blessed by God. In other words, having received the blessing of God, we will become a blessing in the world. What we learn here then is that the Christian must be blessed by God first before he can be a blessing for God in the world. Before he can be influential in the world, he must know that blessing of God. The fact is that God blesses in order that we might be a blessing. That we might be an influence in this world. The Lord bestows a blessing on his people. Is this not what the Lord said to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 5? And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless thee, and make thee a blessing. That is God's order. That is God's order. And it is God's order here. Before he deals with being salt and light, God tells us that he will make his people blessed. And this blessed influence of the Christian in and on the world, there are two underlying presuppositions that demand our attention. If we're going to be salt with savour and light that shines, there are two underlying presuppositions. If we are going to be salt with savour and light that shines, the first is that the Lord delivers a striking condemnation on the state of society. The Lord delivers a striking condemnation on the state of society. You will notice in the passage the metaphors that the Lord uses. They need little explanation. They're simple. And it is a simple observation to see the stark contrast between the disciples to whom Christ is speaking and the world in which they are living. The metaphor of salt speaks of something that is dead, as salt is only applied to something that is dead, to stop it from corrupting, from further corruption. You don't apply salt to a living animal. Salt is applied after death has entered in, to impede further corruption. Furthermore, the metaphor of light speaks of the darkness of the world, as light shines to dispel darkness. That the world is corrupt and tending to further corruption is self-evident. The incarnation of Christ is described in Luke chapter 1 verse 79 as an event aimed at giving light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's what Zacharias said in his song. And he came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. There we see both these elements of death and darkness as a description of this world. But not only are these two elements distinguished, and as we study salvation, and as we study the incarnation, we see that these two elements are distinguished, death and darkness. Men are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. And in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. So there is death, and there is darkness. But there is an interesting link between them, according to Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1 verse 79. And notice what he said. Christ came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Notice what he's saying. A shadow is caused by something coming between an object and the light. Your shadow is cast when your body comes between the sun and the ground. Zacharias is here quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapter 9 verse 2 and is saying that death has come between the God of heaven and humanity, casting a shadow on all of humanity and leaving men in darkness. Men then are spiritually ignorant because they are dead. Now get the order. Men are spiritually ignorant. They're in spiritual darkness because death has entered in. Because death has come between God and humanity. Men are spiritually ignorant. We died in Adam. Now liberal theologians, liberal churches, and for the most part Christianity today will tell you that all a man needs is a little more education. They will tell you that all a man needs is a little more social reform. Or if you listen to Joel Osteen, he will tell you all that you need is a little more positive thinking in your life. And you're good to go. But spiritual darkness and ignorance of the gospel exists not in the head. Spiritual darkness exists first in the heart. It is not a matter of education. It is not a matter of social reform. It is not a matter of a more positive outlook on life. Spiritual darkness exists first in the heart. And that is because death has entered in and come between God and man. And there is therefore we are born in darkness because we are spiritually dead in Adam. This was the warning that God gives to Adam in the garden in chapter 2, verse 17. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, the Lord says, thou shalt die the death. Thou shalt die the death. This is not saying that one day Adam would die physically in a literal day. This is saying that the day Adam disobeyed God in the eating of the forbidden tree would be the day he would enter into the state of moral death and spiritual death. The death that the Lord warned about and against was that of disobedience occurred in Adam. And he became morally and spiritually dead. The seeds of death. That day he became morally and spiritually dead. But the seeds of death were planted in Adam also. Death and decay began to work. He would one day die and go to the grave. His body would decay. His soul, outside of Christ, would enter into that final state of death called eternal death or the second death. And so you see, this warning against death is all-encompassing. It includes that physical death, yes. But it includes that spiritual death, and it includes that eternal death. So, we see this society that the Lord describes is a society that is dead. This is a realm in which we live of spiritual death, moral decay. This is the realm that the Christian is saved out of by the sacrifice of Christ, who has reversed the curse of Adam. That leads me to my second presupposition, that the Lord implies that the Christian is related to, but distinct from, this dead, dark society. The Christian is related to, but distinct from, this dead, dark society. There are two words here used to speak of this sphere of influence. The word earth, ge, and the word world, cosmos. And we are related to this, the population of the earth. We are part of the population of the earth, the created universe, as is implied by the word ge, the Greek word ge. In this respect, the Lord says we are salt. We are related. We are part of the population of the earth. The second word the Lord uses, ye are the light of the world, is related to the system of this world, the pattern or the organization of the world. Whatever we learn here, we must learn this, that there is a relationship between the Christian and the world that is unavoidable. Indeed, the relationship is based on the distinction between the Christian and the world. I want you to understand this, Christian. Your relationship to the world is based on the distinction between you and the world. In other words, my relationship with the world today is regulated, is guided by my distinction from the world. And this is a great lesson that the church needs to learn. There is a discrimination between the life of a Christian and the world, the prevailing system, the culture, the society, this dead, dark society. There's a distinction between the Christian and this world. There must be, if we are going to be salt and light. If when the salt is applied to the hide or the pork, if when the salt is applied to those items, it becomes part and takes on the essence of the pork or the hide, then the salt has lost its effectiveness. It is because the salt remains salt that is, it is effective on the hide. I can remember when I was growing up, my father would take the hide of an animal, any roadkill he could find, badgers or foxes, or if we were shooting foxes or rabbits, he would take the hide and he would tan the hide or cure the hide. I can remember distinctly he would rub the salt, coarse salt, into every area of that hide. He would rub it in, actively rubbing it in, into every area. And he would put it in a barrel and leave it there for the salt to do its work. Now if he missed any one part of the hide, that part became corrupted. I remember when I was working in a meat factory, I took on the task of curing the pork. And we would put the leg of pork into the brine, the salt brine. But we also had a three-pronged injection with holes in it where we could inject the brine into the leg of pork. So the salt was not only, the brine was not only in the outside of the pork, we were injecting the salt brine into the leg so that the whole leg could become cured and we could get gammon and ham from that. The point I'm making is that the Christian is related to, there must be contact with the world. There must be contact. Christ came eating and drinking with publicans. But it is the distinction from the world that makes the effect. Christ did not become the world. He did not become the drunkard. He did not become the publican. He ate and drank with, but he did not become. Salt is that preserving substance that in order to be effective, there has to be contact. Light is that pervasive searching that in order to be effective, it has to pervade. It has to shine. And the life of a Christian ought to be distinct from the world. I know nothing, and the Bible knows nothing, of the Christian church assimilating into the activities of the world. The Bible knows nothing of the Christian individual assimilating and taking on certain ungodly activities in order to win the world. It's not biblical. It destroys the effect. If you've listened to the testimony that I spoke of last week, I think, in the prayer meeting of Peter Orszag, the drug baron of PEI at one stage, and the Lord saved him. He was one of the leading drug men in Prince Edward Island in the 60s and 70s, and the Lord saved him. And he speaks of a girl coming to testify to him, a brethren girl coming to testify to him. And he makes a point that here she came, modestly dressed, in a nice skirt, to testify to him. And he said that there was, in his ungodly, drug-infested, vile mind, a man who grew up in the world, all he knew was the world, he says, and he said in his testimony, there was in his mind, when he saw this modest, chaste girl coming to testify to him, there was an admiration for that chastity. There was an admiration for that modesty. And if anyone tells you that we need to assimilate and we need to become like these people in order to win them, they are unbiblical. If we are going to win the world, we must remain distinct from the world. That's what the Lord's saying here. We need to remain salt. We need to remain light to be effective. And you get the picture here of that close contact. And why there is this difficulty. I understand the enigma to some extent of that getting close to the world, that working with the world, that joining ourselves to the world, becoming that Samaritan, if you like. And yet what James says, the true religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what the Bible says. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world if we're going to be effective. You keep yourself pure. You keep yourself with the Christian and biblical standards that the Bible lays out. You will find the Christian church is more effective than all of this nonsense that seeker-sensitive and modern theologians tell us that we're to become part of an ungodly system to win it. We are distinct from the world, and yet we have this relationship to the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Be salt and be light in a world. And let the world know that you are salt and light. The salt is that which impedes the corrupting influence. That's what we are. Christian, how is your life effective in this respect? How is your life in your family, in the society, in your work? How does your life, how does your contact, how does your presence, let me put it this way, how does your presence in any one situation hold back those in your company from sinning, from foul language, and from the debauchery of this world? Or do you just melt into it, become part of it, ignore it, and live with it? And the world knows nothing of your Christianity. Our lives, should not only impede sin in those around us, it should not only stem the flow of sin and corruption in those in our society, but it ought to also shine the light into the heart, shine the light of the gospel into the heart of those around us. We ought to be not only salt, but light. Ye are the salt of the earth, the Lord says. Ye are the light of the world. Be salt and be light in this ungodly city in which we live. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.